Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. In verses 5 to 6, Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And our subject this evening is the implications of the law. Well, so we began last week to consider this tremendous chapter, the Ten Commandments, the holy law of God, the moral law of God. And we looked at the first four commandments last week, beginning with, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God, of course, the God of Israel, is the only true God. The only true God. If you follow after other gods, well, not only is it an insult to the true God, but it is utter foolishness to follow after other gods. There is no other God. Every other God, every other religion is of man's invention, is of man's own hands. Idols in this time of the children of Israel, of wood and stone, those gods that could not see, could not hear, could not speak. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, because there are no other gods other than me. And this is a great principle. And of course, thou shalt have no other gods before me, because I am all you need. I am all sufficient. I will provide for you everything you will not want. So we put God first, and that is the exhortation to the children of Israel. Then verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And the great principle in that commandment, do not worship the true God in a false way. We do not worship God through images or statues and so forth, because God cannot be portrayed. You cannot depict God. He's infinite. He is beyond human imagining. To even attempt to portray God is to limit him and to give an inadequate, inaccurate representation of God. So thou shalt make no graven image. And furthermore, by the way, he's also teaching the children of Israel, if you want to know me, it's not through any image. You lay hold upon me by faith. Faith, not by things that you see and can touch. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And then we had, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, verse 7, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And again we applied that to worship, empty worship, mouthing the name of God, perhaps in our Bible readings or as we sing the hymns, but the Lord doesn't mean anything to us. Worshipping God in an empty fashion, taking the Lord's name in vain. Nominal Christians, they make so much mention of the name of God, and yet they do not know him, they do not love him, they take the Lord's name in vain. And that is so sad. And then we ended last week with remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the Sabbath day that reminded the children of Israel of creation. In 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, And on the seventh day, he rested. But for us, it also points to that eternal Sabbath. We're not just reminded of the first days of creation, but the last day, that eternal Sabbath, when we enter finally into eternal rest. That's the application for us, and it's a glorious thing, and it still applies in the gospel age, but we have it as the Lord's Day, of course, the first day of the week. But now, before we get to the fifth commandment, honoring thy father and thy mother, I promised last week that we would look at these rather difficult verses, verses 5 and 6. Well, if we just have a look at these, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Well, there's a lot in there, and we could quite easily have spent the rest of the evening just on that verse, but let's take it bit by bit. First of all, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. A jealous God, that tends to trouble people, because when we use the word jealous, we often mean if somebody is envious of somebody else, jealous, envious of what somebody has, envious of somebody's gifts or talents. That person is jealous of somebody. But of course, that doesn't apply in this respect to God. God is not envious of us. Of course not. God is glorious in all his ways. There's nothing that he can look at or see in us and envy. No, when we read jealous God in this sense, well, we have to take it like this. God, by saying, I am a jealous God, he's claiming ownership over his people. He's claiming ownership, possession over his people. He is, if you like, saying, these people, these children of Israel and the church in the gospel age, Christians, they are my people. They are my people. Nobody else's. They do not belong to the world. They do not belong to any other God. They are my people. I am taking possession of them. I am a jealous God. I am the one who has saved them. I am the one who have brought the children of Israel out from under the bondage of the Egyptians. It's a good thing that God is a jealous God, because if God wasn't a jealous God, he would have just left them in Egypt. He would have just left them, wouldn't have minded, if they're under the rule of the Egyptians, under the gaze of the Egyptian gods. He would have just left them. But because he's a jealous God, he takes them out. They are my people. They do not belong to the Egyptians. I am a jealous God. And it applies to us, even now in this gospel age, as individuals. If we stray from God, if we wander into the world, if we do unworthy things and we backslide or whatever, God will bring us back. If we're truly his children, God will not let us remain in darkness or in sin or in the world. He'll bring us back because he's a jealous God. This is my child. He is my possession. So that's what it means. It's a glorious thing to consider. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. So we don't need to worry if people get upset about that. We just explain to them the true meaning. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. But then we get this perhaps more troublesome part here. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Well, now, this sounds quite controversial and complicated, and in some ways it is, but if we just take it as simply as we can, which is always the best approach. We can start to make sense of it. Well, let's just think about this then. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Them that hate me. Well, let's think of somebody who rejects God. Somebody who is an atheist or an unbeliever who has placed so many other things before God, even himself. Let's think of somebody like that. Well, isn't it generally the case that such an unbeliever, for him, that his children, his family, will also be unbelievers? That's generally the case. Yes, we know that perhaps there'll be one or two who will be saved, who will be gathered into the kingdom of God. But generally speaking, ordinarily, they will not be saved. The father, the mother, unbelievers, they reject God. The children will follow suit, and their children will also follow suit. They will be unbelievers also. You think of many of the families in this area, for example. So many people, we knock on their doors, families with children, they're so hard. They're so hostile to the message. They're so scornful. They laugh at us. They're so derisive. Well, the vast majority of their children and their grandchildren will be exactly the same. That's the sad state of it. And these verses, this verse in particular, it's identifying that reality. It's identifying that. This is what this verse is saying. In essence, it's communicating to us that God judges a rebellious unbeliever. God judges a disobedient, unbelieving person by withholding salvation from their children. That's what these verses are communicating to us. Somebody who rejects God, well, the judgment of God upon them will include the withholding of salvation from their children. And that's what this verse identifies. It's the same with nominal believers as well. You take, for example, a family of, let's just say Catholics, Roman Catholics, nominal believers, worshipping God in the wrong way, worshipping statues and images. Well, generally speaking, the whole family will end up doing that. The children, the grandchildren, they'll follow in the same tradition. And you have the cults and all those things. Well, the cults even boast about these things. I've met Mormons who are very proud to be a fourth or fifth generation Mormons, or I'm a fifth generation Jehovah's Witnesses. They're quite pleased that generation after generation has fallen into error. They seem to be quite pleased with that. They boast about it. And so this verse here, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, this is very true. It's identifying that reality. Now, it's important to note that God is not punishing the children for the sins of the fathers. We don't read it like that. We don't read it as though the father has sinned, therefore the children are punished. That's not the sense. It's more that the children repeat the errors of the fathers. They see their fathers or their parents, engaging in error, and the children repeat those errors. They repeat those heresies if they're in cults. They repeat the unbelief. They see the example, they repeat the errors, and then they in turn fall under condemnation. And that is what is being explained here. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Well, there are great principles here. I don't want to spend too long on it. But one great principle that we must take stock of is that the belief or the hardening of a child seems to be connected to the spiritual state of the parents. If we are parents, our parents amongst us, well, your sin does not affect just you. If you are nominal in any way, if you're caught up in error in any way, if you're worldly in any way as a parent, well, then the children will most likely follow. They will inherit those sins and those inadequacies. So we have to understand, parents and all of us, really, that our sin does not just affect us. We think it does. We like to believe that it does. But it doesn't just affect us. That's the great principle here. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. But look at the contrast in verse 6. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Well, what a difference for those who love God, those who follow God, those who walk with God, those who serve Him and follow right doctrine. Well, then the blessing of the Lord will be upon them. Then there is a greater, far greater likelihood that the Lord will hear their prayers and save their children. Isn't it the case? We know so many believers. Isn't it generally the case? I know that one or two go astray, but isn't it generally the case that the children of believers, they receive mercy? Their children are saved, saved sincerely, saved to the uttermost, saved wonderfully. That is generally the case with believers. We know so many people whose children are wonderfully saved. So this is the pattern here. Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me. It appears here the implication is that God's mercy is greater than His judgment. The judgment, well, there are limits. Only the third and fourth generation is mentioned here. Seems to be a limit to God's judgment. But the mercy, there is no limit. Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The Lord will delight to hear the prayers of His people. His mercy is greater than His judgment. So, even in these verses, God's grace is magnified. So, I hope that clears up something of those verses. They are complicated, but well, God's grace comes shining through even in these things. But let's look at verse 12, because time is moving on, and this fifth commandment, verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Honor thy father and thy mother. Well, of course, included in this commandment, and I barely need to say this, is that exhortation to honor our biological parents. Of course, we esteem our parents and respect them and obey them as children, and we don't neglect them as adults, and we don't speak ill of our parents, and we don't bear grudges against our parents. We honor our parents. Of course we do. Also, well, we have to mention that even though there is this commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, if there is a conflict between obeying one's parents and obeying the will of God, if there is a conflict, sometimes there is, when parents are unbelievers, well, we have to obey the will of God. Of course we do. He's our Lord. He is our God. Sometimes parents will want to drag us away from the will of God. If they're angry, if they're disturbed at a child's faith. So in those conditions, well, we look to the Lord and we are found on His side. But honor thy father and thy mother in every other case. Honor them and obey them. And, well, We do all that we can to help our biological parents. But there is another principle that is applied here, and it comes in the second part of this commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. There's a promise attached to this commandment. Well, the Israelites were assured that there would be stability in the promised land where they were heading. There would be stability if they gave honor to the parental generation, to their elders. If they honored their elders, if they esteemed them and respected their teaching and their leadership and their experience and their counsel and their wisdom, if they did that, then there would be stability and longevity in their land. Honor their elders. So not just the biological parents, it's honor our elders, those who have gone before us. And this is a tremendous principle. It's a principle that, by the way, is not respected anymore in this day and age. In this day and age, I'm sure you've all noticed, the views of our elders are dismissed in a very brash way. So many times you hear of how elderly opinions and those who are wiser than us, they're dismissed as belonging to a bygone age. They're no longer relevant in this world. We ignore those who are older, and we revere the young. It seems that in this society, we only listen to young people. We've pushed aside the opinions of elderly people, but the young people have so much to teach us. The young people, that's who we should be listening to. So nowadays in this society, this has been reversed. And if you take, for example, the recent Brexit vote, and that vote, the referendum that took Britain out of the European Union, for much of the media, this was a very unpopular decision. It was very unpopular. Everybody thought it was a great catastrophe. And so much of the media, they blamed old people, believe it or not. They blamed the elderly. They said the reason why this catastrophic decision has taken place is because the electorate was so old. They were above 60, they were above 70. That's why they made the wrong decision. If only more young people had turned up, if only younger people, we would have had the right decision. So it was just a great dismissal of elderly counsel and wisdom. And there was even a suggestion that perhaps in future elections and referendums there should be a ban on people over a certain age from voting. That's not respecting, honoring thy father and thy mother. That's a clear breaking of this commandment. But we see it terribly in this society. And so we have to respect these things. And in church life particularly, we honor the elders of the church, yes. But the principle is we honor the old paths. We honor the way that things have always been done. We don't just dismiss them lightly. We think of the way that things have been done in the past, the reverence, the hymns, the models of service and worship. We don't just dismiss them and think, now we've got a young, people that we need to accommodate and to please. No, we look to the things that have gone before. We as Christians, the world says that we have to innovate and not imitate. That is the way of the world. But we as Christians, we're imitators. That's how the scriptures advise us to be, imitators of those who have gone before us. If we do change anything, it is with great caution, with great diligence, and with great prayer. But we follow those who have gone before us, the great examples. Honor thy father and thy mother. That is all included in this commandment, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Stability is so important. We don't change anything lightly. Well, now, we don't have much time left for the rest of these commandments, but what I propose to do is to take each one and, simply make known the implication that comes from each of these commandments to live positively. Positive holiness. Now, obviously, there is something in each commandment that is prohibited. Thou shalt not kill. But implicit in each commandment is a positive encouragement to do the opposite thing, to do the opposite of that which is forbidden in the law. So, for example, if we take the first one, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Well, obviously, it prohibits us from murder, but it encourages us to do that which is the opposite. What's the opposite of killing? What is the opposite of anger or hatred? Well, it's to love. That is what is encouraged here in the commandment. That is what we ought to seek after. Thou shalt not kill. It's encouraging us to love, to be loving people, to love one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, to love even strangers, to love even our enemies. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, love your enemies. All that motivates us, all of our motivations, the reasons why we do things, out of love for people, out of love for one another. Always kind, not brawlers, not aggressive in any sense, always gentle. That's the positive aspect of that commandment. Thou shalt not kill. And then verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery, what's the opposite of adultery? What's the opposite of betrayal? It's faithfulness. Faithfulness. That is what it's calling us to. Faithfulness, which would include reliability. We are reliable people, dependable people. We keep to our word. We do not break vows. That's what an adulterer does. He breaks vows. He says one thing, but then he breaks them. We are people who keep to our vows, keep to our words. If we say we will do something, we do it. We keep to our promises. We're people of commitment. Marriage is a commitment. We ought to be people of commitment. Are we people who are non-committal? Sometimes you meet Christians like that. They say they love God. They say they follow God. But they don't ever want to commit to anything. They're non-committal. They keep themselves at arm's length. That's the opposite of faithfulness. And so we have to be people who are willing to commit and keep to our vows and love the Lord with all our heart and be faithful to him, of course. And then we have verse 15, thou shalt not steal. What's the opposite of stealing? Well, we give. We're giving people, always giving of our resources, always quick to identify the needs of other people, always quick to identify the needs of other people, and then to supply, to provide generously. We are giving people, giving of our time and energy, not just money, not taking. Again, sometimes you meet Christians, they're so ready to take. They come into a church and all they're looking for is, what can I get from this church? How can this person help me? And I'll ask a favor of that person, and I'll ask a favor of this person. He's just taking from everybody, never gives anything. We ought not to be like that. We ought to be characterized by our willingness to give. All of these things. Thou shalt not steal. Verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Well, that's easy. The opposite of falsehood. Well, we're always honest, always genuine, sincere, even with our faults and our failings. We never want anybody to think a false impression of us or to have the wrong idea of who we are. No duplicity and no hypocrisy. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We are people of integrity and truth. And verse 17, the last commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. What is the opposite of covetousness? We live in such a covetous society. Covetous, always wanting more. Always wanting something that you don't have. That's how this society works. Through advertising. The advertising industry, well, they always say to us, you need more. You need the latest car. You need the latest clothing, the latest trainers. You need the latest iPhone. That's what you need. All your friends are going to have it. Are you going to be the only one with an outdated iPhone? You got to have it. You can't live without it. Covetous, covetous. That's this society. What's the opposite of covetousness? It's contentedness. We are content with what we have, with what God has given us. We're happy with the portion that God has given us. We know that the Lord will give us everything that we need, not everything that we want, because sometimes, very often in fact, we want the wrong things and we want too much. But God will give us everything we need, and we're content with that, and we submit to that. Submission is a great part of this commandment. We submit to the Lord's will, to his plan for our lives. Not my plan, not our plan. I submit to God's plan, and I'm happy with that. I don't covet anything else. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. These are, well, tremendous things, but I must draw to a close now, but suffice it to say at the very end, and just in case anybody has the wrong idea, we, of course, when we consider these things, we cannot fulfill this law. Just in case anybody thinks that we cannot fulfill this law. We strive to do our best because we love God, and because we know and understand what God has done for us in saving us from death and hell. And we strive to follow the law because there's so much blessing, so much peace and joy in following the law of God. But we cannot keep the law of God. We fall so far short. We must place all our faith and all our trust in Christ. We cannot earn our way into heaven through the law. It's only through faith in Christ. Christ is the only one who has fulfilled this law, who has perfectly obeyed God in every respect. So we don't trust in our own performance, in our own righteousness. We trust in Christ and his righteousness. And that way we are saved. That way we are accepted by God. That is the righteousness that earns heaven for us. So we put all our faith in him. Without him, we are lost. Without him, we only face the condemnation of the law. And so Christ is our hope. He lived that perfect life of righteousness and took our condemnation upon himself. Well, this is the law of God, and the deep things of the law of God. Well, may the Lord help us as we apply it to our own lives. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Father in heaven, oh dear Lord, we come before thee, and as we have considered these laws and even just the positive aspect of them, the encouragements to holiness, Lord, we know that we fall so far short. Lord, our consciences are pricked. Lord, we know that we are undone. But Lord, we know that through Christ there is forgiveness. We know that he is our righteousness. We know that we shall be accepted by thee in him at the very end of time on the last day. And oh Lord, what joy that brings to our hearts. But Lord, while we are here below, oh Lord, help us to keep the law to the best of our ability. Help us to be those who are loving, those who are giving, those who are contented, those who delight to obey the law and to follow our God. Oh Lord, help us, we pray, for thou knowest how weak and how feeble we are. Forgive us afresh our many, many sins. And Lord, help us to walk worthily of this our calling. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.